Well, we're continuing in our study of 1 Peter. This is the penultimate sermon of the series. Next week will be the last 1 Peter sermon, and then we're switching from 1 Peter as we complete it, and we'll go back to 2 Samuel and pick up where we left off when we completed the 1 Samuel series. So a couple weeks we'll be there. Our text today is verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. Let me begin reading at verse 1 down through verse 9. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and the one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. The creed or pledge of the guards at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is instructive to us relative to what Peter is telling us here in verses 8 and 9. Their creed goes like this: My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability. It is he who commands the respect I protect, his bravery that made us so proud. Surrounded by well-meaning crowds by day, alone in the thoughtful peace of night, this soldier will in honor, glory, rest under my eternal vigilance. That kind of demonstrates commitment to vigilance, doesn't it? And it's uncommon. We don't see that kind of vigilance in most people. But it does present us a good example, I think, of what Peter is talking about here in verses 8 and 9. Now, when he says that we are to be self-controlled and alert, really, it's the idea of vigilance, always being on the ready. We must be aware of what's going on, where we are, who we're with, and who we are in Christ in the midst of all of it. If we lose perspective on any of those, we're going to be in some kind of trouble. Now, the term Peter uses that the NIV translates self-control is the word sober. Now, it can be used relative to drunkenness, but most of the time in the New Testament, it's used of being sober-minded, to be calm, to be collected, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect, if you please. Peter used the same word back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. There at verse 13, we read, Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a theme that he comes back to again now in chapter 5. And when you're in a dangerous situation, it's no time for flightiness or distraction or even denial. Peter's call here is for concentrated alertness. As we saw last week, we're to renounce our pride and in humility cast our cares on Christ. But that does not then excuse us from being alert and diligent and vigilant. Just because you're casting your cares doesn't mean you can just, float around with your mind going anywhere. Now, I'm not a genuine bird watcher like somebody's part of a bird watchers club and spend hours in the park with her binoculars. But I do enjoy watching birds. We put seed out on our back deck that draws them. And if you ever watch birds very long, you learn something about them. They are eternally vigilant. They're always looking this way and that. Even rowdy, noisy blue jays, when they come down, they'll pick a few seeds and that sort of thing, but they're always looking around. Some of the smaller birds will take one seed, fly off to a safer place, eat it, come back, get another one, that sort of thing. So they're always aware, always have an eye out for the predator. So we could even learn a lesson from birds as far as vigilance and determination in fulfilling what Peter is saying here. So let's be self-controlled and alert, as Peter said. Let's be vigilant in our stance as Christians. And we need to see ourselves really as people who are at war. If you were on a battlefield, you wouldn't go out for a carefree casual stroll, would you? No, you'd be more concerned than that. You'd be more aware of your circumstances, more aware of what's going on. You'd be cautious. You'd be engaged with the situation. So too, this spiritual war that we are in, we must not let our guard down. So it's crucial, because you never know what's coming next. It could be some unexpected temptation. It could be an urgent need. Could be a crucial moment for a fellow believer, and if you're unprepared, what are you going to do? It could even be an issue of some ridicule or mild persecution in our situation. But if you're not alert, you may not be prepared for what's coming next. Imagine yourself walking on a very narrow mountain path with a great big cliff going down to your left side, and you're walking around. You'd be kind of aware, wouldn't you? You'd want to know, are those rocks firm ahead of me? Is there loose gravel? Is there anything I can grab hold of? You'd be constantly scanning your surroundings relative to your own safety. That's what Peter's calling for. Vigilance. Being ready in the conflict that we are in. Now, it's made all the more critical because there's someone out there who wants to harm us. Peter calls him the devil, or in Greek, diabolos, from which we get our word diabolical, and that sort of thing. It means slanderer or accuser. Neil read Job 1. You have an account there of the devil doing exactly that, going up before God and saying, well, he only serves you because you've given him everything. Let me take his stuff away, and we'll see what he does. You catch what he said at the end of that passage? In all of this, Job did not sin with his mouth or charge God foolishly. No, he fell down and worshipped. But who was there doing the accusing? Old Diabolos was the accuser. He goes by numerous names in Scripture, certainly Satan, the devil, those kinds of things. But he's also called Abaddon, or the destroying angel. John calls him the accuser of the brethren. That's what we see him doing there in Job 1, Apollyon, or the destroyer, Beelzebub, or the dung god, Belial, the worthless one. Jesus calls him, we read that earlier in John 8, the father of lies. He's called the tempter, and there's numerous other names. We don't need to list them all out. But you get the idea that here is a really unsavory person who is out to whatever way he can destroy the people of God. Is a real enemy who desires our destruction and the obliteration of the church. He's not going to accomplish his goal. Christ has already promised that. But he urges us to function on the basis of lies rather than the truth. He wants us to cave in under suffering. He wants us to function out of the flesh rather than by the Spirit of God. And he's accomplished that with us to some degree, even just this past week. David Powelson, in his superb book, Power Encounters, presents these same three primary strategies of our enemy. If you want to follow along, these quotes are in the tan sheet, and we're still getting used to our new copier printer thing. I apologize for the size of the font this week. It's really tiny. It looks like it's even less than 6, so I don't know what it is. But if you can read it, you can read along. Satan establishes his moral lordship mainly through lies. His lies appeal to old cravings for godlike autonomy, pleasure, power, self-righteousness, knowledge, glory, love, meaning. His lies also awaken fresh cravings. The intensity of our moral slavery to the master in the realm of the old self can hardly be overstated. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. That's what he wants. That's where he wants to keep us. And he does it by lying to us again and again and again. The second point that Pallison makes is suffering. Lying and persecution are complementary strategies that aim at the same result: unbelief and sin. Lies are the carrot of temptation. Sufferings are the stick. Lies lure us with false promises while sufferings threaten us. Betrayals, beatings, threats, brutalities, violence, enmity, and abuse produce a host of temptations, such as revenge, fear, bitterness, and despair. Peter is writing to believers tempted by suffering. In the immediate context, the roaring lion seeks to kill believers. By doing so, he aims to compromise their faith, make them revile their revilers, and force them to fear their enemies. It goes totally against anything that Jesus instructed us to do, and totally against having our lives rooted and grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ. But that's what he's up to. That's why suffering comes to us. It's part of his plan to cause us to cave in. Thirdly, he points out the flesh. James doesn't specifically link the devil with trials and sufferings, but instead he links the devil directly to our sinfulness. The devil only has a foothold for persuasion or intimidation because of our heart's congruence with his intentions. James makes that so clear in chapter 4, that it's our desires that carry us away. Anyway, James in chapter 1, 14 and 15 clearly sets forth the basic problem. We're tempted when our own cravings carry us away. Cravings beget sin, and sin ensues in death. Throughout the entire letter, James details our primary sin and self-deceptions. Toward the end of chapter 3, he shows that wisdom from our proud, foolish hearts is actually rooted in the devil. So we have one enemy out there that is using these three strategies, and he's, to some degree, successful with us. Now, these attacks usually happen in very ordinary ways. When we think about the work of the devil, often we get these visions in our head of real creepy movies and kind of stuff going. It's not like that at all. It's through ordinary, day-to-day kinds of things that he does his work. He subtly convinces you that an old bad habit is worth pursuing again. He works up resistance to you and to your faith. He works up resistance to the church in one way or another. So these issues of oppression and persecution that Peter is addressing here are crucial issues. Not, you know, the persecution thing is not so crucial for us now as it is for fellow believers in other places of the world. But it does seem that we're headed in that direction, that the church is going to be more actively opposed in the future than it is now. And maybe some of the freedoms that we have enjoyed for so many years might be beginning to shrink. Well, Peter, Paul, James all have the same answer. Resist him. Resist him. You don't have to do all kinds of grand hullabaloo and things like that. Resist him. And we'll get into what that means a little bit more in a bit. Let me talk to you kids. If I wanted to walk from here, back the aisle here to the back of the church, but one of you wanted to resist me, what would you do? Well, you'd probably jump out in the aisle, maybe grab hold of me and either pull back this way or get in front of me and push against me. Now, if you're smaller and maybe not as strong as I am, you might be younger but not as strong, you probably couldn't stop me. I could probably get past you. But if you were bigger and maybe stronger than I am, well, maybe Maybe I could still get past you. Maybe I'd be, this is funny, me being quick, you know, get around you somehow. It's still possible. But let's say five of the strongest guys in the room here grab me, two from behind and three from in front. Do you think I could make it to the back of the room with five guys resisting me? Huh? Maybe? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I could not get back there with five guys resisting me. Well, Peter tells us here in this passage that we're supposed to resist the devil. Well, he's a whole lot stronger than any of we are. So on our own, we couldn't do it. Matter of fact, the five strongest guys in the room here couldn't do it. But you know what? We're not on our own. We're teamed up with God Himself through Jesus Christ. By believing in Him, we're united to Christ. So we have all the power and the authority of God Himself. So me and God, if the devil wants to keep me from walking back this aisle, if I'm together with God and I'm saying I'm going, there's nobody, not the devil himself, can stop me. And Jesus promised, He said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell, meaning Satan himself, can't stop me. And He's still doing that. He's still building His church. People are still hearing about Jesus, still believing in Him, still confessing their faith like Rebecca did this morning, and they are coming to be part of the church. And it's happening in places where Satan has ruled that area of the world for a long time, and the church is still growing. He can't stop it. So listen some more when we talk about what we do to resist Him. All right. Indulge me for one more Pallison quote. All right. He has worked in his book talking about the connections of some of these passages to other passages in the Old Testament. If warfare in Matthew 4 arises from Deuteronomy and Ephesians 6 from Isaiah, then 1 Peter 5 wages war in the Psalms mode. In each of the passages about the prowling lion, the psalmist fights by finding refuge in God Himself. He sets his heart to hope steadfastly in God's promises amid pain and danger. He worships. 1 Peter 5 is filled with instructions on how to fight. Faith trusts God's proper time of deliverance in verse 6. Faith finds freedom from care, taking refuge in God's tender concern, verse 7. Faith maintains an alert hold on reality when the lion slashes, in verse 8. Faith stands unsurprised by persecutions, setting its hope firmly on the grace to be revealed, in verses 9 and 10. Faith worships Him to whom belongs dominion forever and ever, in verse 11. Each of these themes in 1 Peter expresses the faith of the Psalms. The very sufferings by which Satan would brutalize us into his image are used by God to purify our faith and reveal His glory. As in Job and all of Scripture, the malice of the devil ultimately serves the very cause he hates. We've got to grab hold of that. That's the truth. Satan has already lost the battle, so his thrashing about in the world, God is going to use to God's own glory and for our good. Now, in the instant of our, in the midst of our suffering and difficulty, it may not seem like good, but God has promised good to come through it. So, what's Pallison saying there? Faith and prayer and worship are the key issues to resisting the devil. Nothing fancy, nothing over the top, nothing magical. Faith, worship, and prayer are the ways that we resist. Don't let his attacks tear you down. He's the destroyer, but he's not God, and he's never able to shake himself loose from God's sovereign authority. John tells us in his first letter, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world, meaning the devil. You have the Holy Spirit. He's out there trying to resist. Who's going to win? Certainly the Holy Spirit. Satan is already defeated. He is now, as I said, just thrashing about, trying to do as much harm as he can in the meantime. But our God is the mighty sovereign of the universe. Therefore, we can and must resist. We don't do so on our own strength or our own wisdom, but we must rely on the power of God and rest by faith in Him. Now, Peter tells us and them that this attack that his original readers were experiencing is a common experience. It's an experience that other believers around the world were going through, he said. He says that their brothers throughout the world were experiencing the same kinds of suffering. That's still true today. That's similar to the comment he made back in chapter 4. Remember this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Satan hates the church because he hates Christ. If you belong to Christ, he desires your destruction. But Christ has determined and accomplished your redemption. He has accomplished already safe passage for you through to His heavenly dwelling. Now, Satan's been railing against the church since the beginning. The first persecutions came from the original Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. They had Stephen stoned and others. James was slaughtered by them. And that sort of thing. Then it kind of spread out, and the Romans picked it up off and on for almost 300 years, where they persecuted the church, sometimes not as intensely, other times very intense. But within the context of the church itself in its history, there were persecutions of dissenters and those who sought to reform the church. There have been attacks against the church from other religions, like Islam and Hindus and things like that. Perhaps the most severe attacks, however, have come from wicked national regimes. If you think of just in the 20th century, Germany and the Soviet Union and China, where millions of believers have been slaughtered. We have the privilege, Peter says, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Those who hate Him can't get their hands on Him anymore because He's ascended to heaven. He's not here. They can't harm Him, so they rail against the church. But we have a bond with one another. We're not alone in these struggles. And we're united to Christ in the midst of them as well. Now, in our sufferings, we never suffer redemptively. We can never suffer as the Redeemer. Jesus did that as the unique God-man. He's the only one who could suffer redemptively for others. We can't atone for anyone else's sins. We can't even atone for our own. Acceptance with God is made ours by what Jesus did, by His life and death and resurrection. And we're accepted by faith alone. So as always, let's trust in Him. Let's rest in the finished work of Christ. Let's accept our acceptance with God as provided by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Let's rest in that. Satan can't come and take that away. What did Jesus say? That those that are in His Father's hand, there's no one can pluck us out. That includes Satan. So let's rest in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that question being settled, our acceptance with God is already settled. He has nothing to say about that. He can fuss about it all he wants, but he can't change it. That being settled, let's set our hearts, let purpose right now, this week, to resist like we've never resisted before. And what are the three elements of resistance? Faith, prayer, and worship. You don't have to be here in this room to do those three things. You can do them in the car. You can do them in your bedroom. You can do them in the bathroom if you like. we can, at any point, any place, any time, enter upon exercising our faith, praying, and worshiping our great God. He is still, indeed, the sovereign. Even though Satan rails, he cannot overthrow God's throne, which is what he really would like to do. But that question's already settled. Settled by God himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come and meet our Savior at his table.